Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world, and we do this in several different ways. On Sundays, we meet together for three gatherings at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard in the heart of the Hollywood District of Portland. Our gatherings start at 9:15 and 11 a.m. and at 6:15 p.m. with child care available at all gatherings. We also meet in life groups all over the city. And God calls us to love the city of Portland. If you'd like more information about who we are, how to be involved, how to find a life group, or you have some other question, please visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. Or just come and hang out with us at one of our gatherings. We look forward to seeing you. And for now, here's this week's talk.
My name's Tim. I'm the lead pastor here. It's great to be with you. Thanks for choosing to be here. And I don't know if you don't know that the Seahawks are playing, or if you're a representative from your family that was sent here to pray in this building at this time as they play. But it's good to be here with you. We've been in a series called Miracles for the last 2 weeks. It's been great. And we're going to continue on looking at the miracles of Jesus, where Jesus does things that we don't think is possible, and where it demonstrates that the power of Christ makes all things possible. So we're going to look at another one of Jesus' miracles together. Now, I'm going to pray, invite you to pray with me, and then we'll open up Scripture together. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for being here right now with us in this room. Thank you for being a God who is never far away, but one that is faithful, trustworthy. As much as we may take a new step every day and our journey continues and we hopefully get to know you better and you reveal more and more of yourself to us, you don't change. We may know more of you and you may appear very different, but you're unchanging, and we have this great invitation from you to walk with you, to live with you, to do life with you. And so as we're gathered here today, would you in a new way make your presence known? Would you reveal yourself to us? And Holy Spirit, would you be active among our time here? Would you be stirring our hearts and minds to join with you what it is that you want? Would you bring some of us the comfort that has been elusive this week, and for others of us the conviction that we've been avoiding? Would you meet us here and change us as a result of our time here together? And Jesus, you are the miracle worker. You were the one with all power and authority. And so we want to open our ears, our minds, our hearts, the depth of our souls to hear from you today. And so would you do that? Would you speak to us as we hear you through this story? In your name, amen. My wife and I, Abby and I, went on a hike with a couple friends that had come and visited us to Portland about, I think it was about 5 years ago. And we hosted them there from another city and came to visit us. And we were just showing off our city and said, hey, one of the best things we can think to do is to drive down the gorge a bit and take you on a hike. And so we did that. We took them on this hike, and it was it's more of a journey. It was just really, really long. It was like 2 miles. And so we went on this 2 mile hike with them, and from the very beginning, it was gorgeous. We pulled off and we fill out the card thing that you drop in the box or put it in your windshield, I don't remember. And then we started on the hike, and right away, it was kind of tree covered path to begin with. It was early fall. The leaves had already started changing and falling and covering the path. I mean, it was almost like it's just picturesque from the very beginning. We walked along, we went over this bridge, and maybe you know the hike, I don't remember the name of it, but we stopped and looked at a few things briefly along the way. And the goal of the hike, the end goal, was to get to this waterfall that we had heard was just gorgeous. And so as the hike got closer and closer to that, the walls of kind of the canyon that we were walking in kind of narrowed. The tree cover began to fold in over itself, and it began a little darker, more shade. As we got closer, we could begin to hear the waterfall before we ever saw it. The ferns on the ground were just huge and green, and the dirt path just seemed clean, actually. And we walk at the end, and then it opened up, and the trees kind of parted. We could see the sky. It was a beautiful day, and we could hardly hear each other because of the water falling into the pool at the bottom, and there's just the moss-covered rocks. I mean, it looked photoshopped. I mean, it was real, but it just looked like too good to be true almost. And we stood there. I took out my phone and ended up trying to take pictures, but ended up recording instead. And so filled up my phone because I just stood there and stared at it. And it was just beautiful. We had this idea of taking our kids there. And we did that a few weeks later with some other friends and a whole bunch of kids and did the same hike. The experience with their kids were a little bit different. And as I think about taking them and all of the things that they stopped and looked at all the way and how they didn't appreciate and weren't quite as amazed at the end experience as we were when we went a few weeks earlier, it feels very similar to this miracle story we're going to read together. Jesus is revealing who he is. He's teaching, he's performing miracles. And as we read through the book of Matthew in particular, we have this kind of progression that happens. And he gets to the end. And as we read the story today, there's this thing that he wants to show us that it seems a little hidden. It seems a little surprising. It's not necessarily apparent as we head into a new miracle story. And so we got to the end and saw this beautiful waterfall. Jesus is trying to tell us something that may feel hidden as we read through this story. So if you have your Bibles, find your way to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We read a couple weeks ago how Jesus healed a leper, leprosy. And then last week, Jason looked at the story of healing casting out demons of a few people, which is a crazy story. So Matthew chapter 9 is the next one we're looking at. And it's the healing of a paralyzed man. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this. It'll be up on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. Jesus stepped into a boat. He crossed over and came to his own town. He had been in another town where he cast out the demons, and they were amazed at it, but they were a little uncomfortable. They said, hey, get out of here. So he got out and got in a boat with his disciples, and he went from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee up to the northern end to his town, which was Capernaum. He gets out there and goes to a house, maybe the house that he was hanging out in, maybe his house. He came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. This story that we've just read the first couple of verses of is also included in Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5. And actually there's more there. It's more dramatic. It's better. If you want to compare, but there's more detail, and this is the shorter version, but more detail includes part of a story that you may be familiar with or you've never heard of before. But Jesus is at this house, and we don't know a lot more about the scene other than as we read it in the other in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, we know that the house is packed full, that nobody else can get in. Jesus' popularity has been rising, that people are hearing about what he's teaching, that he's teaching with authority. They're hearing about miracles that he's performed, this crazy thing that happened with demons. Again, we looked at that last week, that all of these things are starting to get out and people are hearing about him. And so when he comes home, he just wants to chill and maybe watch a movie. And instead, all these people show up at his house and they just pack the house full and they come in. And it doesn't tell us if he's in the kitchen or if he's in the living room or if he's sitting down on a lazy boy, if he's on a couch or what he's doing. But he's teaching. He's talking. And the house is packed full of people and it's flowing out onto the front lawn. And these guys show up that have brought their friend who's paralyzed, and they can't even get into the house because it's just so packed. And so they do what any of us would do, which is go on the roof and start tearing a hole in the roof. And so they get on the roof, and they're tearing a hole in the roof, and then they open it up, and then they actually lower him down. And we find this, again, in Mark and in Luke, and it's this great story. It's one of the scenes that I want to ask Jesus about when I meet him face-to-face and spend eternity with him is, seriously, what did you do? Like, how did that really go? Because we have a quick version here, but what was that really like? I mean, they're lowering him down. You hear guys on the roof. Like, did any alarms go off? Did anybody go up there and try to make him stop? Did you see, like, light starting to come through? Did stuff fall on your head? Did people move you away? Was it distracting? Were people staring at the roof? Did you stop talking? Did you start telling jokes? I mean, what was that scene like? Did you scoot over and they lower him down? And I always picture this. I heard this story when I was a kid. And I pictured this always, like, there's four guys because I got to be at each corner of the square, perfectly square hole that they tore in the roof, and then kind of like spy gear, like just have a bunch of stuff in their backpack, which of course is pulleys, and they each anchor a pulley there, and real quick they tear open them, anchor the pulley, and just lower them down completely level. And Jesus is talking, and he just kind of goes like right here, and then Jesus begins talking to him, and obviously, that's not what happened. I learned that they didn't have spy gear at that point, and so that wasn't an option. But they'd get him down, and I have to believe in some way they dropped him at some point, either like just messing with him, like, or right when they got at the end, maybe he fell, but he couldn't feel his legs, so that wouldn't have hurt anyways. But he's down next to Jesus right there, and Jesus then turns to him. And it says that he sees their faith. We'll come back to that in a little while. But he says he sees their faith. He looks up these guys, and I just wonder what he says, like, way to go. And then looks down to him, and then he says something to him, and he says, take heart, which actually, I know it says take heart, but what it means is take courage. Take courage. Have confidence. Have confidence, son. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. Wow. Jesus, thank you. Wow. Can we move on to my legs now? Can I walk? I mean, thanks for forgiving my sins, but wasn't kind of top on my list. I mean, I'm like, what? How would that feel? Your friends drag you there. I don't know if you wanted to go or not. I mean, I don't know if you believed. And it says he saw their face, so maybe he believed. But I wonder if he was struggling with doubt. Like, can this really happen? Can this guy that I hear about, Jesus, the Christ, really heal my legs? Will I be able to walk again? Will I no longer be paralyzed? And the first thing he hears after getting down in the room parting and all that happened, and he says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, it's kind of like, I'd like a small order of kale chips and I get a rainbow sprinkled donut. Like, it's not even in the, these two things don't go together. I'm asking for this one and you give me something that's completely in the other direction. This is completely irrelevant, unrelated. Why? Can we get on to healing me? If you or I were that guy at that time, at that point in history, in that city, in that culture, it actually would have felt very different to hear those words first from Jesus. Anyone who was blind, a leper, deaf, mute, paralyzed, any number of other illnesses or diseases, any other, when you look at another person, you go, okay, there's something that's not right there. Anybody in that town at that time that would have had one of those ailments, any of them, they would have been looked on as having sinned. Either them or their family member have sinned, and this was a consequence of it. Now let that sink in for a minute. We all have friends that have illnesses, physical, mental, maybe a short-term illness, maybe a terminal illness. And we don't look at them, and we don't seriously consider, what did you do to earn this? What did you say? What did you steal? How did you betray? You didn't do anything to deserve this. That doesn't enter our minds usually. That's not how we think that this whole thing works. I mean, maybe, you know, in our brief moments off the top of our head, some kind of, oh, maybe that's karma or something. But we don't actually look at it. We don't even do that with a bad haircut. You have a bad haircut. What did you do to deserve that? We don't think like that. But at that point, at that time, that's how everybody would have looked. So what that meant was that he woke up day in and day out wondering not if he had done something to deserve being paralyzed, but racking his brain, what was it that I did? Was it this thing? Was it that thing? I know I've done things wrong. I know I've sinned. I know I'm a flawed man. I'm a broken man. So which one was it? Or was it my parents? There's this verse in John chapter 9 where Jesus is walking and it says this. It says, he saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And his disciples, Jesus, the guys that spent the most time with Jesus, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus goes on to explain, that's not how this works. Neither. It's not that they sinned or he sinned and now he's born blind because of it. But this paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof would have spent his days at the city gate sitting asking for money. He would have spent his days at the temple gate hoping for money. He would have spent his days at a corner, busy corner intersection, or at an off-ramp at rush hour standing there asking for a handout. And unlike you or I or anyone else in our city that gives a hand out of those moments, we do it because of compassion or care, or maybe pity, concern, love. Nobody would have done that in his time in his city. When they gave to him, they gave assuming that he had earned his condition, but they gave to him with the understanding that I'm called by God to give, and so it's kind of my spiritual obligation to give. I'm supposed to do this. And so people would give with a sense of judgment of, here you go. Not generosity, not compassion, not love. So when he's lowered down next to Jesus, And he's looking up, asking for his legs to be healed. And Jesus looks at him and he says, have confidence, take courage, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. It actually would have touched him at a deeper level than if he could have walked right at that moment. He would have looked at Jesus and he would have known instantly, you're the real deal. You see me at a deeper level than anyone else sees me. You're willing to give me what I need more than even being able to walk. You know me. You understand my condition and you meet me in it. And you're willing to forgive my sins. And so it's the very thing that he needed at the deepest level. Rather than being irrelevant or unrelated, he got from Jesus right at the beginning. And Jesus is saying, have confidence in what I say. Take courage. Let this be your new identity. Become a different person as I forgive your sin. And then he says this. And after that, he's kind of peripheral to the story after this, really. I mean, his sins are forgiven. But Jesus then looks to some guys that are standing, not right there in the living room, but probably down the hallway a little bit. It says this. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. So there's some teachers of the law. There's all different kinds of people in the house, but these teachers of the law, these religious leaders are down the hallway, and they turn kind of their backs to Jesus and begin talking among themselves, and they say, this guy's blaspheming. And Jesus, well, he's Jesus, so he can hear them and knows what's going on in their hearts as well. And he looks at him and he says, what's going on? Why do you need have these evil thoughts? Their evil thought is this man is blaspheming, which means that they've already seen what Jesus can do. They've seen him teach with authority unlike anybody else, and they're looking for a way to condemn him, and they say he's blaspheming, which is a word we don't use blaspheme nearly enough. It's kind of a fun word. We should find more ways to use it, but it basically means to take reverence away from God, to demean God in some way, to attribute something to yourself that is only of God or something to God that is not really of God, that only God can do, and assuming that you can do it for yourself. Here's a simple way to think about it. It's like me standing before you today and saying, hey, write this down. I, Tim, designed the new bridge that crosses the Willamette in Portland. I did it. I got out that, you know, special paper in the program, and I clicked through and I designed with the cables and the beauty, and it's going to work too. You can, TriMet's going to go all across it, and, you know, no cars, but everybody, I designed that. Now, of course, none of you believe me, but in saying that, what I'm doing is I'm taking something that I think it's McDonald Architects of San Francisco spent years of training to learn how to do that, investment in the equipment, how to design, and then design it and made a bid and won the bid, and they've designed it. But for me to say I designed it would be to take something that they did and to attribute to myself, and that's what these guys are doing. They're saying he's claiming to forgive sins, but only God can forgive sins. He can't forgive sins. He's blaspheming. And Jesus looks at him and says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And then he asks a question, which is easier? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? We all know which is easier, right? I mean, I know we're reading the Bible and everything, and so we're like, well, that was a trick question. But no, if somebody just said, walk to you, which is easier? To stand in front of a group of people and say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? It's a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can say that right now. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know if they are? You're just going to trust that they are. No, they are, really. Nothing has changed. Nothing's happened. Maybe you feel better. Maybe you don't like being pointed at. I don't. That's easier to say. If there was a friend here in a wheelchair and I said, get up and walk, you all would lean forward and wait to see what happened, because there's some way we could assess whether that really happened. For the average person in the house that day with Jesus, it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. In fact, there were some skeptics in the crowd right there who were like, this guy's not doing anything. This guy's not walking yet. He just said something that's kind of like spiritualistic, and I don't know what's going on. But there's skeptics that didn't believe. And then there's the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, which is easier? And they would have answered the question the opposite way. It is easier to say, get up and walk, because we've seen people healed before. But we have never seen anyone forgive sins. And so it is much more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven. When we took our kids on the hike, and again, I don't know, there's maybe a half dozen adults and at least that many kids. And like I said, it was a completely different experience because the kids wanted to look at very different things. They They started picking up leaves right away. I took home a leaf that day that was, it had to be that big. It was enormous and beautiful and huge, but they just kept picking up stuff. If you've ever taken a kid on a walk or tried to get them from the front door of the car, you know that this happens. They just pick up stuff and collect it. I walk my kid home from a block and a half away, and on a normal day, I have three rocks in my hands that are significant to him in some way. They're picking up stuff, and we're stopping to do that. They stop at the bridge, and they're looking out and throwing things off the bridge. And they stop at a pool and look at some fish and try to make friends with them or catch them or something. And then we go on, and we're down that narrow part of the canyon, and you can hear the waterfall. It's just right down there, and you can actually see the light coming through the trees right down there. And we want to get them there and go, look at how amazing this is. And they decide to stop, and I don't know, dig or play or something, and then decide we want to eat lunch right here. And we're right here eating lunch and looking down. Right, it's right. Come on, no, sit down and eat lunch, and it's great. But it's not there. What Jesus is doing up until this point is saying, these are just a little foretaste. It's a little hint of the really important thing. He's doing this through the book of Matthew so far. In chapters 5 through 7, he's taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He's taught, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what it's going to be like. It's this unique experience between human beings where they're able to treat each other as they're truly intended to be. And we don't see a sign of this anywhere, but it's the amazing thing. He's taught about it with authority 5 through 7. And then right next, the one we started with 2 weeks ago, he heals a leper. He's got power and authority to heal an illness. And then the next, he calms a storm. His disciples are freaking out in the middle of the night because they're on this little boat and it's getting tossed and turned and almost turned over. And they wake up Jesus and say, we're going to die. And he says, men of little faith, why do you have so much fear? Rather than in this story, he saw their faith. Take courage. He said to his disciples, where's your faith and why is there fear? I have power over nature. And just like that, the waves and the wind obeyed him. And then he casts out demons. He comes face to face with evil and he wins again. And then he comes and he heals a paralytic, a paralyzed man. But what he's really walking them towards, this isn't a story about a guy's legs working again. This is a story about Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God who has the power to forgive sin. He says, what is running through all of this? What prevents all of this? What destroys our own lives and wreaks havoc on our relationships? What harms our hope and discourages us is the sin in our life that separates us from God, that leaves us at odds with ourselves and with those around us. And Jesus says, I actually have the power to forgive sin. I can heal. I can restore that thing that is broken. And so come along with me. See all these things, but come to the end and see what it is I really want you to see. And that's I'm the Son of God that has the power to forgive sin and to begin working to make all things right. And so in verse 6, he says this, so that you will know. But I want you to know, he's talking to them then, he's talking to us today. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. He's still there. He's like, you've forgiven my sins, and I'm still here, and that's already changed me. And then on top of that, after talking to the teachers of the law down the hall, he turns to him and he says, take up your mat and go home. Get up and walk. You are healed. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The very representation, the very identifier that this man was a sinner was then removed. Not only did I forgive your sins, but I've removed the evidence, or what you all assume is the evidence. Not really evidence, you think it's the evidence. And so he's showing to the teachers of the law, here's the thing I want you to see at the end, is that I have the power to forgive sin, to take that away, to make you right with God. That's what I've come to do. What Jesus is doing is he's presenting two options. He's presenting the people in the story that actually have faith. And he says that he sees their faith, that he rewards it, he responds to it. And then he sees those that doubt, that question, that oppose. And he's just saying, these are the two options that you have to live with. Where are you? And so I want to ask a couple questions. If we could look at these three characters, if we could look at the paralyzed guy, the friends that lowered him down, and the teachers of the law, if we could look at those three characters and ask a question for each one, what would it be? Let's look at the first one, the paralyzed guy. He's laying down there on the floor. He's been forgiven, and then he gets healed, and he stands up and walks. Jesus actually asks him to do the one thing that he couldn't do. We don't know a lot about him. We do know that he couldn't walk. And what does Jesus say to him? Walk. He asks him to do the one thing he couldn't do. So here's my question for us today. What is the one thing that God is inviting you to do that you can't do? What's the one thing God's inviting you to do that you can't do? Let's try a few on. We put, I don't know if you can see them or not. Hopefully you can see them, but there's a whole bunch of white papers that are stapled to these wood boards in the back here. And what they are is they're, every one of them represents something that one of us has written on there that says, Jesus, we want you to show up and work in our lives in this way. That a friend would come to faith, that a friend would be healed, that a relationship would be restored, that a struggle would be conquered. And they're all over the, well, they're all over the board. They're all different parts of life. So many have to do with relationships. More than a few will not surprise you that have to do with sexual purity. And more than a few of us say that the one thing I can't do is be sexually pure. I can't do it. I've really tried. I've really tried. I've done everything that I thought could be right. I've tried to trust God with this. I've tried to be disciplined. I've tried to, and I can't do it. That's the one thing I can't do. I can't do it with my behavior. I keep sharing my body with another person that I'm not married to. It's not my husband or wife. I can't do it in my thought life, what I fantasize about. I can't do it with what I choose to look at, what I choose to not look away from. I can't do it. Maybe for you it's money. The one thing you can't do is get a handle on your budget. And it's not for lack of money. You've got enough money. You've got friends who have less money and seem to be doing just fine, but you just continue to struggle. We just came through holiday season. It was so easy just to push purchase for you and for others and to swipe the card and to keep it going. And now reality's kind of setting in and the bill's coming due and it's not slowing you down at all for the next month either. And you're continuing to spend because it meets some kind of need inside of you, or you are able to give to others and they respond in a way that makes you want to do more even though you don't have the money for it. You can't be a good steward with your finances. The one thing you can't do. I had a friend remind me this week that those are probably the two strongest, and strongest meaning that we've made them the strongest gods, lowercase g, idols, powers in our life, in our culture today. Sexuality, sensuality, sex, and money. Those are the ones that we relinquish control of our life. We give those authority in our life. And it's the one thing we can't do. Or maybe it's you just cannot forgive someone, that you're at odds with someone for very good reasons, that they've hurt you deeply, that they've betrayed you, they've lied to you, they've stolen from you, abused you, that you have a deep wound and you cannot forgive another person or a group of people or your parents or whatever it might be. You've tried and you've given up, and now it's just part of the fire that keeps you going every day. Is that you know you've been wrong and you had some injustice done against you that's not right, and somehow that gives you some kind of strength that's weird and unhealthy, but it works for you. And it's the one thing you can't do is forgive. Jesus asked this guy laying on a mat in front of a room full of people to get up and walk when he hadn't walked either ever or in years. He asked him to do the one thing he couldn't do, and what did he do? He rolled up his mat and he did this. He took one step. We know that he took another one, and the crowd kind of parted, and he's like, hey, I got what I needed. I'm out of here. You guys can keep listening. But he went home because he was told to. And so this is what God's actually asking you to do. And the one thing that you can't do, what if you just did one step? That you took one step again and said, I've failed so many times in this. I've been hurt so many times. But Jesus, I believe that you can do the impossible. I believe that you can do what doesn't seem possible for me. And so I'm gonna have the faith of one step. And then I'm going to trust you for the next step. And then I'm going to have faith for one more step. That Jesus is inviting you because he's the one with all of authority to forgive sin, to restore your life. And invites us to have faith that actually moves. Here's the second question. For the guys on the roof that lowered him down, Jesus looked at them and he said he saw their faith. They had faith not for themselves, but they had faith for their friend. And they went to the side of the road and they said, hey, we got tickets to this show. Come, let's go see Jesus. And they took him in and they lowered him through the roof. They had faith for their friend. And Jesus looks and he says he saw their faith. So here's my question to ask on this one. If we're to put ourselves in their shoes for a minute, take on their character just for a moment, who do you have faith for? Who are you having faith for in your life? Who needs you to believe that God can work in their life? Maybe it's somebody who doesn't know Jesus. I heard this amazing story from a good friend of mine. He lived in one city. He just moved about 6 months ago. He lived in one city for 6 or 7 years and lived across the street from a couple that had kids the same age as his kids. And they didn't know Jesus, and they would spend time together, 4th of July barbecues. They just hung out. Their kids were over at each other's houses. They were hanging out all the time together, and they shared their lives with him, but they didn't know Jesus. They didn't trust Jesus. And so when he got a job offer in another city and it was going to move their family away, everything for their family worked except for that one relationship wasn't going to be able to continue. And he wasn't sure how. I don't know if we should leave and take this job because they don't know Jesus yet and we really deeply care about them and love them. And so they prayed about it as a family and finally decided, no, we're supposed to take this job and we're going to have faith. We're going to continue to pray for them and try to be in relationship even though we don't live across the street anymore. And not 3 months after they had moved to their new city, he got a call from his friend crying on the phone, cussing, screaming, yelling, crying, the whole range of emotions, because his friend across the street had just found out through his 15-year-old son that his wife was having an affair after 18 years of marriage. Devastated. And he called him and he said, I didn't know who else to call. I'm upset, I'm furious, I'm confused, I'm betrayed, I'm hurt, I'm angry, I don't know what to do, and you guys seem to have a marriage that works, and so what do I do? And he said, I can be up there in 2 days, it's about a 3.5-hour drive, I'll drive up, we'll meet, we'll talk. They met in a parking lot in a school a few blocks away from their house, sat and talked, and over a 3-hour conversation in the car, just dude pouring his heart out. And my friend responded to him and just explained how his relationship has worked, his marriage is maintained because they've centered their lives on Jesus. And there in the car, the guy broke down and accepted Christ as his King and his Savior. My friend's telling me this story, and he says, you know what, I had to have faith that God was still going to work in his life, even though I wasn't there. And I had to continue to pray for him, had faith for him. Jesus looks up at this and he says, I see their faith. They had acted on their faith. It says later in Scripture that faith without action, faith that doesn't act, faith that doesn't show evidence of works is not faith, it is dead. Faith that doesn't work is not faith, it is wishful thinking. That's fine if you want wishful thinking, but don't get it confused with faith. And so my question is not only who is it that God's calling you to have faith for, but what is it he's calling you to do as a demonstration of that faith? It could be prayer. It could be time spent together. It could be writing a note, a card, a text. It could be serving them in some way. But what is it that God is? Who is it that God's calling you to have faith for? And what is he calling you to do? If we're to shift over to the other side and step into the shoes of the teachers of the law, they were the first ones that were ever opposed to Jesus in the book of Matthew. They were opposed to Jesus. There were some people after Jesus cast out the demons that said, hey, we kind of just want you to leave. We're not opposed to you, but we just don't want you to hang out here anymore. But these guys were opposed to him, accusing him of blasphemy. And so my question here is, where are we opposed to God in our life? Maybe it's just simple disappointment. Maybe God has let you down. You perceive that God has let you down in some way, and so you've held on to some kind of disappointment, and you're opposed to God in that. Maybe it's just clearly decided, firmly held disobedience in some way, that you know God's calling you to one thing and you just said, not that part of my life, I got that, you stay away from this. I'm going to oppose you, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to defy you and disobey you, but it's working for me really good, so step out. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe you just doubt that Jesus really is who he says he is, he's going to do what he says he can do. As I listen to my friend's story about driving up and through tears and prayer leading his friend to faith in the midst of an affair, I'm reminded of my own neighbors, and I've talked about them before. They're up here. I put their names up there somewhere. I'm asking for a miracle, and I'm realizing that on some days I actually am doubting that that can happen. That there are days, it's not every day, but there are days where I'm actually opposed to Jesus' claim that he can do what's impossible. And the way that that shows up in my life is I think, have I texted them today? If I don't text them today, maybe they won't think I'm cool enough, and maybe they won't like Jesus. I know I'm the only one that's ever thought that. if I don't appear cool enough, if I can't engage with them and be funny enough, if I can't invite them over enough, if we can't spend enough time together, if I can't say the right thing, if I don't have the right answers, if I don't communicate how deeply I care about them, even though I'm still just getting to know them, then they're not going to come to know Jesus. And instead, what I'm being called to is the other side, to actually have faith for them, that God can work in their lives. And so those are the three questions. Who? Now, what is the one thing in your life that you can't do that Jesus is asking you to do? Who is it that Jesus is asking you to have faith for? And how are you to demonstrate that? And lastly, is there a part of your life that you're opposed to Jesus? Jesus is inviting us and saying, come believe me, trust me, have courage, have confidence that I am who I say I am, and I'm going to work and I'm going to show up. And the reality is we probably all have ways, examples in our life where we've seen God work. And so I want to invite us to do something a little bit different today than we've done the last couple of weeks. If you've been with us, we've been inviting ourselves to write out where we need Jesus to show up and putting it there. I want us to do kind of the opposite this week, is to consider where God has already shown up in our life. If he's answered a prayer, if he's healed someone, if you've seen somebody come to faith, and to actually write that down and take time and go, Jesus, I want to celebrate where it is I already see you in my life, that you've worked a miracle in some way. And so there's these red cards that are on all the communion tables. There's four up there. There's three down here. And as we come to this communion table, would you take one? Even if you don't take communion, you can come up and grab a red card and consider where it is that you've seen God show up and do the impossible, answer prayer. And then if you know it right now, you can put it up here. There's a few up here already, I see, or you can take it with you this week and bring it back next week. But what we want to do is actually to be able to put red cards up there and be able to see, not only are we asking God for things, but he's already proven faithful and shown up in other ways in our life. It might be related to something that's specifically already up there, or it might be something else in your life. I'm going to pray and invite you to pray with me as we continue to sing together. And as we come to this table that actually reminds ourselves of who Jesus is, that he's died so that our sins can be forgiven, we can be restored, invited into relationship with God. Jesus, thank you for who you are, that you are the Son of God, that you have all power, that in you alone do we have hope that is worth having, that you invite us regularly and consistently, unfailingly to trust you and to have faith and to believe. For many of us, that's right where we are, and that actually seems in line with what our week has been like. It almost seems easy. And for others of us, it's the most fear-inducing thing that we can think, that we would actually open our clenched fist just a little bit and hold our life open before you and trust you to hold it, to keep it, to secure it, and to take us into some new direction where you're growing us and changing us. And so God, wherever we are, would you move in our lives? And Jesus, as we come to this table and we remember your sacrifice for us, would you be worshipped in this moment? Would we see you clearly?
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We broadcast every Sunday from the Hollywood District in Portland, Oregon. If you'd like more information about who we are as a community, there's two addresses you should visit. Firstly, you can find us at www.mosaicportland.org, or you can just come and visit us on a Sunday at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard. Thank you again for listening, and have a great day.